we can get tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have hit the halfway mark in our book of 1 Samuel. It's got 31 chapters, so we're right here in the middle. And we're at the point where God is going to reject Saul, who was just established a few chapters and many years earlier in the nation of Israel. So a kingdom has been established, and we're on that path in Israel of having a kingdom. God's going to have more prophecies about this kingdom, but Saul's not going to be the one that brings in that kingdom that God had promised since the world began and gave to the fathers of Israel that would give blessing to the whole world. It's not going to be through Saul and his house. And we'll see that final nail in his house's coffin as far as a kingdom tonight. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Remember last chapter, we did not see Samuel at all, so it's nice to see him back in the picture. Last chapter, Saul didn't seem to consult Samuel on what he was doing many times. He seemed to ignore or deny the priest's involvement a couple times, and we saw the contrast between Jonathan's faith and Saul's blindness to what was going on. He even cursed his own army, even though they were winning, and he threatened to kill his own son without giving him the proper mercy that it required because of his own sins. Instead, the people had to rescue Jonathan from King Saul. So Jonathan had said famously that my father has troubled the kingdom. And so we'll see tonight the result of that. And so it begins with Samuel telling King Saul to hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And this is going to set the tone for the chapter because the events in this chapter are not random events. This is not talking about an everyday occurrence that God will command. And yet people read this as if that's the case, that God doesn't know what he's doing. He has no purpose and plan. He's got people. He's going to tell them what to do, and he's going to demand, you know, they're bowing down to him. And that's not what's happening. That's an unbelieving religious mind thinking about God. But rather what's happening here is God knows that Saul's on his way out. God knows Saul's heart, which is lacking faith, lacking mercy. We'll see this in this chapter, the exhibition of his lack of judgment, which are the three things Jesus blamed unbelieving Israel for. We find all in King Saul here. And at the very beginning of this chapter, Samuel lays the framework by saying, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. That's not what Saul's going to do. Okay, so at the very verse 1, this is what you need to do, Saul. Didn't the Lord God send me to anoint you to be king over all Israel? He anointed you king. I anointed you, sent me to do it. So you need to be subject to him, right? Hear his words. Now, that phrase, the voice of the words of the Lord, is interesting. When you open up your Bible and look for that phrase, you'll find it primarily in the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's, in a sense, like Samuel is saying to Saul for the last time, you need to obey God's law. You're the king. Didn't he anoint you king over Israel? You're not under Israel. You're not listening to the people. Instead, you're under God. You have to obey his law. And we studied a few chapters back how the law of God told Saul what to do as king. And he doesn't seem to be living up to that. And so once again, Samuel reminds him to keep it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 20 is an example of this. There's 14 sometimes in Deuteronomy, this phrase, the voice of the words of the Lord, show up and encourage Israel to obey it. In this verse, it says, as the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall ye perish because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So part of the law is that you saw the nations I destroyed to bring you here, and I've told you to conquer the nations in the promised land, and he helps them do that. And this law says, as I helped you and as I destroyed the nations before you, so shall you perish too. Just because you're Israel and my people doesn't mean you don't get the consequence of your sins if you don't hearken, don't obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so there's no difference. Deuteronomy 7 talks about that a lot. There's no difference between Israel and the other nations except for God and the words he gave them, the covenants he made with them. And if they don't obey the voice of the words of the Lord, then he treats them like the other nations. Now, this is significant because in 1 Samuel 15, the command God gives Saul is to go destroy a nation. And so that's why he does that in one sense. People say, well, why is God telling him to destroy a nation? Deuteronomy 8:20, in many other places, God has destroyed nations. And it's a reminder to Israel, to the king of Israel, saying, look, just like I destroyed them, I can destroy you if you do not hear my words. Okay, he's the righteous judge. 1 Samuel chapter 12, when Saul was anointed king, remember what Samuel said at his installation as king of Israel, his ordination there. 1 Samuel 12, verse 14 and 15, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. You'll get blessed. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. So Samuel said this at the beginning of King Saul's reign, when the people said, we want a king. He said, here's the king, and here's the rules. And we've seen in chapter 13 and 14 and now 15 how those rules are being broken. Okay, so again, this is not without precedent. When God intervenes to punish and to judge and to take away, he does it after he tells you what he's going to do. You see, it's not capricious or random. He is not taking revenge or out of control. God, in his word, reveals what he's going to do. It's people that don't listen to what he says. Look at Psalm 29, which is an interesting chapter about the voice of the Lord. Now I'm getting off to a slow start here. As Carol's been reminding me all week, it's an amazingly rich chapter. Lots of things to study in here. Psalm 29, the whole chapter is only 11 verses here, but you see the voice of the Lord show up again and again. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now notice in verse 3, 4, 5, and 7, and 9, you see that phrase, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and discovers the forest, and so on and so forth. He sits upon the flood. The Lord, verse 11, will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So if you're a king, by the way, David wrote this, if you're a righteous king, you're going to hear the voice of the Lord and trust the voice of the Lord because that's where your strength is at. But for Samuel 15, you'll see very clearly here, that is not what Saul is doing. So verse 1, Samuel says, you need to hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord, which is pretty good advice for anyone. But he's specifically telling the king to remind him here of what to do. And then in verse 2, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Here's a command and instruction for you, king. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So God says, I need you in verse 3 to go and smite Amalek, because I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Now, this is not God just suddenly going, oh, I remember. God always knows. Amen. And so he's bringing to remembrance, like at this time, now is the time to settle the debt that was incurred many years before, in fact, centuries before, about Amalek. And so he says, I remember. But as we read this, we're going, who? Who's Amalek? What happened? And that's exactly what Israel might have been thinking as well, Samuel being a prophet. They should have known the word of the Lord, which means they should have read the law and all that sort of business. So we'll go back there right now and remind ourselves of what went on. Exodus chapter 17. When God saved Israel from Egypt and all the Egyptians died in the Red Sea at God's doing, and then God started sending them out to the wilderness and they started going to the promised land, he gave them manna, free food from heaven. He started telling them what they ought to do. You know, observe the Sabbath and things like that. In Exodus 17, the first opposition they found in the way, apart from some of their own complaints, were the people of Amalek. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Now, this whole period after the Egyptians and before the Promised Land, okay, was this period of time where God was trying to teach Israel to depend on him. Thus, when you're hungry, I give you food. When you're thirsty, I give you water. When you have an enemy, I help save you. This was the first enemy they came up against after Egypt, was Amalek. Okay, now why did he do that is the good question. In verse 9, then Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So you know, perhaps you heard the story in Sunday school or something where Moses stands on the mountain while Joshua goes down and fights with the army against the Amalekites. And as long as Moses holds up his rod, Israel wins. When his arms start getting tired and his rod goes down, Israel starts to lose against the Amalekites. And so you have Aaron and Hur next to him lifting up his arms so that his rod, the rod of God, the Lord stays up because they're honoring God. And they get the victory that day. And it says in verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and he sat on the stone. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's a long time. And Joshua discomfited, we covered that word last week. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Write this down and remember it. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Amen. Because of what they've done. I will destroy them. Okay? And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. which means the Lord is our banner, the Lord is our victory. He's the one that gives us the victory, okay? For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, you don't hear much more about the Amalekites until they get to the Promised Land, but the Amalekites began that, and you'll start to see them all over in the book of Judges intermixed with the Canaanites and the Philistines battling Israel at every turn. So this war with Amalek from generation to generation happens for centuries in Israel, okay? And look at Numbers chapter 14, 45. Numbers is the record of Israel in the wilderness, generations before Saul and Samuel. It says, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited Israel, even unto Hormah. So we have Amalekites just pestering Israel again, killing them. In Numbers 24, verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable. This is Balaam, who, remember, Balaam was paid to curse Israel as they were going through the land of Moab. And instead of cursing them, God forced words in Balaam's mouth, so he had to bless them. And among these blessings were condemnations of the neighboring countries. And so if you look at a map of Israel, what you find is there's the land of Israel here, which we've drawn before, the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And you had the Philistines, who were over here. We've been dealing with them lately, Philistia. And then you had the Edomites, who were down here, okay? You had the Ammonites that were up here, and you had the Amalekites that were down here, Amalek. And so you had these enemies all around them, right? You had the Moabites over here, with the Moabites. You had these enemies all around them. And we'll see later that Saul fights all of them. But the Amalekites are right down here at the beginning of the Promised Land. So as they go to the Promised Land, they had to go through these Amalekites, and that's why they were fighting them. Numbers 24, verse 20, did we read that already? Yeah, okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. Now, this is the law of Moses given to them right before they entered the Promised Land. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. So as they were walking through the wilderness, apparently what happened was that those who were the weakest, kind of lagging behind, Amalek came and fought them from behind, started destroying the weakest among them, okay? And even all of them that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So God says, when you enter the land and you get some rest after you get the land for yourself, don't forget to blot out the Amalekites. Right? So this is a thing that God has purposed, has stated, and has not happened through Joshua or through the judges. Right? And now you have King Saul. And so as his last command to King Saul, he says, I need you to go smite Amalek, the Amalekites, is what he says. Now, the sins of them, you say, what did they do to deserve such smiting? You said they opposed Israel. Yes, but it wasn't just that, okay? When you listen to Deuteronomy describing the sins of the nations in this land that Israel would take as God had given to them, their wickedness. It's not just opposing God's people, though that was sin enough in itself. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, he forbade intermarrying with these people because the religion of these people, the false gods of them, their practices and their culture would corrupt Israel. They did with the Moabite women, when the Moabite women corrupted the men of Israel and convinced them to commit fornication and other things. And because of that, God had to punish not only the Israelites, but the Moabite women who caused that. We covered that back in the book of Ruth. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Okay, this is a world we don't really know, except through maybe the less apparent slaughter of children and abortion and things like that. But back then, it was a cultural practice to openly take children to their false gods and their idols and burn them on fire, right, as a sacrifice to these false gods. Not only was it wicked toward their children, but the god wasn't even, it was a false god. Like, the whole thing is an abomination. And that was just the beginning of their cruelties. As we saw already, Amalek would come and destroy the weak and the feeble in Israel. He wouldn't come out right and fight them. It would be the weak and the feeble that he came and destroyed first. And so, cruelty, violence, idolatry. Look at Jeremiah 18, verse 9. These is what described the Canaanites and the nations that were around them that Israel displaced. And when Israel, to the degree Israel left them in the land, it's to the degree that Israel compromised and started worshiping their gods as well and followed those practices. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of familiar spirits, or a wizard or necromancer. All of these would consult the dead, consult spirits that weren't God, and spirits that aren't God are real, and they can't be consulted. And it creates all sorts of physical and spiritual problems, and not the least of which is a distrust and a doubting and an ignorance of what the true words of God are, right? And so if you want to know what the light is and what the truth is, you need to know the one spirit, God, which the Bible encouraged you to listen to. There's no charmer or consulter or necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And so that's why God would drive them out. And one of the worst of them were the Amalekites. That's why he said, I'm going to destroy the whole nation. Okay. Centuries later, their sins got worse and worse. So this is why, and we'll see a little bit later, why he says, go destroy the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Okay. Don't say, well, we'll just make sure that they can't fight anymore. No, spare none of them. To make it clearer, he says, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass, all their animals, all their children, everybody. Destroy them. Now, at this point is where people start having questions. Men, maybe women I can get. I can tell you about all the wickedness between from different organizations and enemies of righteousness across the world who use women because people in the West would respect them to fight against in armies, things like that. And not only women, but children they would use. I think I told you that this last year over in England, terrorist organizations were training young children because they weren't, they passed a law where people under a certain age weren't able to be punished for the consequences of their actions. So these organizations were training young children below the legal limit so that they would perform atrocities over there and killing people and things because they couldn't be held accountable according to the new law over there. And so it is true that children and women and all people can perform wickedness that deserves such justice. But what's the deal with infants and sucklings? What's going on there? Why is God saying destroying all of them? And so this text, I'll just spend a couple minutes on this, is called a text of terror by many people. There's many passages in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but also the New, in which God says, kill those people, or sends death among all people. And people have a question. They say, why would God do this? And this is really a question that people have had for centuries because they don't understand the righteous judgment of God, ultimately, which is where we're at in our culture right now, folks. People don't understand the righteous judgment of God. They can accept a loving God, a wise God, a God that gives us insight, a God that helps us, even a God that saves us. But a God that judges us, they don't get. Which is why you have to be very careful when you talk about the gospel to people. But people will gladly receive a God who gives them eternal life and blessing if they're not so offended by the God of the Bible or culture they reject him. But they may not and will not accept a God that judges them, right? Because this is not aligned in their mind with a holy God. And that's because people have forgotten holiness. They've forgotten what God is and who he is and what he's done, okay? But again, bringing back to the context here, what about this text where God commands Saul to destroy all of them? Well, biblically, this is a text of divine justice against sin. We just talked about this. It gives a reason for it. This isn't out of the blue, okay? The Amalekites have a history, a long, sinful, wicked history of hurting their own and hurting those around them, and all sorts of worldly corruption. So for the sake of the love of the victims, you get rid of this, right? And you see that throughout the Bible. Justice is, another way described, is loving the innocent, loving the victims, right? To not deliver justice is to not care about those who are hurt by injustice. And so God is a God of love and a God of justice, and justice keeps peace, and justice allows love to flourish. And if you do never nothing to judge evil and sin, then wickedness abounds, and it hurts more people, which is why ultimately God will judge sin and wickedness. Now, that does raise a question, doesn't it, about this dispensation. Why isn't God not judging the world in this dispensation? And he's not. He's withholding judgment, which means wickedness can abound. But to the degree, you say, what is God giving to the world today to prevent any sort of wickedness? The gospel of the grace of God, number one, to save us from our sins and trust Jesus Christ. But number two, there are governments that God ordained, Romans 13, which all are subject to God. So even though he himself isn't pouring out his wrath today, there are governments that are instituted that are supposed to implement God's justice according to his righteous standards. Now, of course, governments don't always do that. But that is the right place for wrath, as Paul describes Romans chapter 12 and 13 today. But if that doesn't occur, God will judge all. And he is going to do that. And so, meanwhile, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, why does God tell them to destroy not just the men, not just the women, not just the animals, even though the animals didn't do much, but also their babies, infants and sucklings? And for this, you got to realize a few things about God himself. First of all, none are righteous. God alone is, right? If you come to this passage or any of them like it in the scripture where God commands people to go fight and destroy and to kill, thinking that people don't deserve death, you're missing the whole point. You're lacking judgment, proper judgment, proper knowledge. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if there's anything the Bible teaches you, it is that, the presence of sin. Sin is a biblical concept. Without the Bible, you wouldn't know what sin was. You have a conscience, you'd have your own opinions, but that would quickly get hard and softened and twisted and distorted. The Bible tells you what sin is, and sin is what is contrary to the holiness of God. Okay? So Romans 3:10 gives us the summary that there's none righteous, and in Adam all die. Do you understand? It's just a matter of when. By the wages of sin is death. And God is the only one who determines who lives and dies. Do you understand that? We don't. Man has not been given, apart from the avenues that God has directed in human government, we do not determine when men live and die. Life comes from God, and God is the only one that can take life away. If any man takes life away from another man, they're guilty of murder. But God doesn't commit murder. He never can. He can't kill unjustly. Okay, he can't kill in violation of people's rights because no one has a right to life outside of God, and God's the one that gives life, you see? And so God is the one that determines life and death. We can't do that, which is why anyone who puts themselves in the seat of decision to say, I'm the one that determines if that person lives or dies, you better be in a position that God has ordained or else you don't have no right to say that. Okay, this is the problem, by the way, with women who say, it's my choice. It's not yours. Okay, it's God's of whether to take someone's life or not. And so if, as humanity, we say, well, that person is a serial killer. We need to take his life. Better make sure you got biblical justification for that. Better make sure you go through the right governmental channels or else you're doing it wrong. Okay, there's no renegades here. God's the only one that gives life. He's the only one that can judge all life. Women and children, by the way, also participate in wickedness. I told you that a few minutes ago. And so there's nothing irrational about women and children facing the consequences of their own actions, okay? The young, you say, what about the babies, the infants? The young can grow, and this is talked about in Isaiah 14 and Deuteronomy. The young and the children can often grow to give remembrance to evil. Sometimes God says, go destroy all the nation, but leave the children, right? And he does that out of mercy for the children to live. But again, they don't have to live. You say, well, they're children. Yeah, God made children, God gave them life, and he gave all of us life for a purpose, you understand. This life, this short life we all live, is for a function. And there is an after this life where we all appear before God. So everyone who dies, they immediately appear before God. And God's able to do what he wants with them. He is the judge, do you understand? And so when we die, it's not that we cease to exist or are losing something that is our right. Rather, it's something God says, okay, your life on earth, your temporary life is over. Now you're going to be with me in my hands, you see. But the young can grow up to give remembrance of evil. Sometimes God says destroy all of them, even the young children, because those children can grow up, especially the male children, it says in the Old Testament, to give remembrance to the evil that God wants to blot out. Right? He doesn't want any remembrance of it. You say, but the children had nothing to do with it, but they can give remembrance to it. Other times, he leaves the children for their own sake, okay? Because he doesn't judge the children for the sins of the parents. But meanwhile, they can give remembrance to evil. They can rise up to restore the evil. And you see this happening in the Bible where Israel does not obey God's commands, and you have children of those they are supposed to destroy who grow up and start to fight against Israel because of their own remembrance of what happened to their ancestors, even though what happened to their ancestors was God's righteous judgment. You see, so it's causing more problems, you see. Also, they can seek revenge because of what's happened because of their lack of judgment and trust in God. So for all these reasons, there's a perfectly justifiable reason for God to say, because I'm the giver and the taker of life, and because when they die, they're in my hands, and because I want to save them from all the consequences of their future life where they're at, and because if they do grow up, it causes problems later, remove them. And only God can do that. Okay? He is the righteous judge, and Genesis says that the judge of all the earth does right, and he's the one that judges who all are guilty, who all get glory when they die. Right? When we all die, we stand before him to see our guilt or glory. And by the way, babies are not guilty of sins. Right? Romans 9 says that. Babies aren't guilty of sins. They haven't sinned yet. Sucklings haven't sinned yet. Right? Babies. So if God removes their life and they appear before him and he determines their guilt or whether they deserve glory or get glory, right? Because he can grant that or not. There's no guilt for the babies. There's guilt on the parents and guilt on the nation and all sorts of centuries of guilt there, but not on the babies. And so we don't think properly through God's perspective on some of these things. We also don't think of how many other times, outside of these specific contexts, which God says destroy all of them, that God destroyed all of them. We think, well, why did God say infants and sucklings? Because it's specific, right? But do you think there were any babies when Noah got on the ark in the world? Yeah. Everything that had breath died. Only 8 people survived, okay? And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Were there any babies in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, likely, right? All of them died. Lot and his 2 daughters were all that remained. What about when Jesus returned? So Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, is a different God. It's not a different God. Same God, same Lord. Amen. The same God of the Old Testament that gives justice and judgment also gives mercy. He's given mercy to Saul over and over again. He's long-suffering. He shows charity. He gives mercy to David because when he gets adultery and murder. But when Jesus returns, what will happen? He says there'll be love across the whole earth. Yes, but before that, what happens when he returns? He comes to judge and make war. Okay, 1/3 of the world dies in Revelation by God's wrath. Does he avoid all the babies? You see? Where do the babies go when they die? Right? With God. Okay? Babies die in this dispensation. Why doesn't God stop it? You see? People have this question. It's a good question to ask. But God is God, folks. And God didn't make babies indestructible. He didn't make you indestructible. We're a consequence of that sin in our humanity. Our mortality means we all die. Okay, we get sick and we die, even as babies they get sick and die. And it's tragic. But they're with the Lord. And so that's a hope and a trust people can have throughout the whole scripture in the Bible, is that God does right. We could not save them. God can. You see the difference? Even if they grew up, we still can't save them. Only God can. God's the only Savior, folks. Amen. And he's the only one that can take away life. So I don't want turn a whole lesson into this, but this is some reasons here of why this is not a problem text, even though it is challenging, it's difficult, it's not a problem text. All death, by the way, whether it be babies, children, adults, old people, normal, just death, and people say, well, they lived a long life, it's okay, they died, you know. How is it less tragic someone dies when they're, you know, 95 and 100 than if they die when they're 5? The only tragedy in your mind is that they haven't lived their whole life. You think life is only here. 100 years is a drop in the bucket of eternity. You understand? You think they've lost the life of what? Suffering and corruption? That's what they've lost? They're with the Lord forever, do you see? And so you hope for such glory, you understand? And so we don't take away life because it's not our right, and if God wants people to live, which he does, we should minister his grace to them. But when babies die, or if God in the Bible commands the destruction of people, it's his right to do so. And he's right to do so, okay? But death reminds us of our mortality, sin, all death. This is the funeral message, right? When a baby dies, when an elder dies, our life is temporary. Our life is full of corruption and mortality, and life is brief before the day of judgment. In this dispensation, we're waiting for judgment because nothing going on today that's evil and death is because of God directly. He's pouring out his grace to save all men. But there will be a day where God will judge all men, and all men will face death. You understand? And so that's what all death reminds us of. Let's go on to verse 6, 4, 5, and 6. So God tells Saul, because of what he said before in Deuteronomy, the law, hear my laws, make sure you obey my words, and now I'm going to put that to the test for you. You're going to go to destroy the Amalekites like I said I would do. You're going to do it, King Saul. You're the king after all, right? This is your job. In verse 4, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, which is south in Israel, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And so the implication here, as it says in the next few verses, is he destroyed them, and God gave the victory here. He defeated them, as he said he would. Verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, he gets down there to the city. Kenites were another people, different from the Amalekites. And you see already a little bit here of what Saul's doing. Saul says, go and depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Did God say destroy the Kenites? No. Well, what's he casting blind threats for here? Right, it's interesting. Saul's lack of judgment already showing up. But he says, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they come up out of Egypt. God said nothing about the Kenites. You can go back and find the Kenites. They're related to Moses' father-in-law back there. There were times where they were helpful, Moses' father, and times where they weren't. Who's Saul to determine this? What if God wants to get rid of them? In fact, Balaam actually added a curse against the Kenites too. But God didn't tell him to go destroy the Kenites, right? So this verse is interesting. Saul's having this conversation with him, like, look, God gave me power, and so I'm going to determine whether you live or die. God didn't tell you to judge the Kenites. But here's what he's doing. He says, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, so they're gone. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur. That is over against Egypt. So this is the whole section. I did a poor job of drawing this, but if this is the Mediterranean, Egypt's down here. You got the Arabian Peninsula down here, and Havilah and Shur is way down here. So he comes south and destroys the Amalekites from here to here, just all over the place, gets rid of them, just like God said he would do. You go back to Genesis 25 to learn more about that those towns. Havilah, by the way, that place is mentioned in Genesis 2 from the Garden of Eden. So he's kicking out these people from the land that was at one point the Garden of Eden that God promised to Israel. Meanwhile, in verse 8, it says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. That's a problem. Didn't he say, don't spare any of them? And of all people that he spared, I mean, he could have spared the infants. He could have spared the sucklings. He spared the king, like the one who actually gave the dictates to burn their children in the fire. That's the one he spared, right? But he spared Agag. He's a king, after all. We don't destroy, you know, royalty, the diplomatic, you know, immunity, that type of thing. And so he saved him alive, but destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Wow. Killed the people. So he did that, but he didn't kill the king. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly, including the infants. They're the vile and refuse. Like, what kind of judgment is this? How's he, first of all, why is he not obeying God? So, but Saul and the people, it said, they spared all that was good. Was there anything good among the Amalekites? Who's determining what's good here? God said, destroy everything, which means it's all going away. Not good, right? And Saul says, well, me and the people determined those are good things. These aren't good things. God doesn't know what he's talking about. These things don't deserve destruction. These things do. They're the garbage and despicable refuse of an Amalek. But these things can be redeemed. That's not what God told Saul to do. He said, it's time for them to go away. Right? And so none is good. We know that from Romans 3 as well. But what God says is good, and he said, destroy them all. It also says that everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Well, they didn't destroy everything, just the things they thought were vile and refuse. Garbage, disgusting. But God said destroy everything, even the things that appeared to them pleasant and valuable. And this gets to the heart of Saul's sin. Because Saul gauges things based on appearance, not based on obedience to God's words. And so he looks at something. If it's disgusting and garbage, we'll kill it because we agree with God. That's destructive. You know, we need to destroy that thing. But if it looks pleasant and it looks valuable, we'll take it back and we'll put it in God's museum of things he's conquered. Well, who cares what it looks like? God has judged it to be destroyed, right? And remember verse 1, didn't the Lord anoint you, which means you're subject to him, which means you need to obey what he said to do, right? So the king is not judging properly here. And so in verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, Samuel knows nothing what's going on in the battle, but the word of the Lord told him is how prophecy works. And the Lord says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. There's two things here. He's turned back from following me. Who is he following? Well, so in the previous two verses, he and the people. He and the people. Later, Saul will blame the people. The people made me do it. You know, aren't you supposed to follow the Lord, not the people? Right? And so you have that. He's turned back from following me. He's following his own will and the people. He doth not perform my commandments. I commanded him a thing. He did not do it. All right? And it grieved Samuel. Right? Now, this is interesting. Saul did not, by the way, perform God's commandments in chapter 13, two chapters earlier, or chapter 14. So this is a history of Saul disobeying God's commandments. This isn't the first time. And it says, he grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, which shows you something about Samuel's heart. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 23, when Samuel was upset that they had asked for a king because that is kind of a rejection of him, and God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Remember that? And then Samuel did what God said and gave them a king, and it was the people's king there. And then after he installed him, the people were kind of worried that Samuel was going to be holding a grudge against them. So they said, Samuel, are you okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 23, it says, moreover, Samuel says, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. So yes, you asking for a king was probably not something you should have done, and it rejects me and the Lord, more importantly. But he says, I'm not going to add to that sin by not praying for you. I'm a prophet of the Lord. I'm supposed to be helping and teaching. I will teach you the good and right way and move forward with this king and the kingdom. Right? So you see here, with the king, Samuel's trying to make it work. God wants it to make it work. Saul's the one that's sinning, and the people are sinning. And so Samuel is grieved by this because they're sinning. Right? Because he's doing wrong, and the king's not working. It's failing. And he knows the consequence of this is God going to be against Saul and the kingdom. Right? And what you'll see, the rest of the book of Samuel is a political drama in Israel because of Saul, right? Because of Saul. He's going to be chasing David. There's going to be wars going on and fights because he wants to maintain his throne when God took it away. So David's running for his life. But we'll see in all of that a picture of God's mercy and grace in David. We'll cover that in the chapters ahead. But Samuel is grieved, and he cries unto the Lord all night. You see Samuel here being grieved by Saul's sins like a picture of the Holy Ghost who's grieved when we sin, or the Lord himself, right? We saw John the Baptist last week in picture where Jonathan had faith like John the Baptist, like another John in the Bible. He cried to the Lord all night, trying to intercede for Saul, right? But this is it. The implication of the verses that follow is God is done. That's why he said, it repenteth me. This is not God saying, man, I shouldn't have done that. That's not what that means, okay? God is saying, I am grieved to the point of changing my mind. And we'll cover a little bit later whether God can change his mind or not, but he does in time when events change. As long as changing his mind doesn't contrast with a previously declared promise, God can change his mind. Perfectly righteous, do you understand? In fact, he knows when he's going to change his mind because he knows the end from the beginning. But he won't change his mind until a certain time. When God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, even after they were kicked out of the garden, he knew that he would flood the world. But he would only flood the world not because he just wanted to, but because the people would become greatly wicked. And there was a time in which the whole world was wicked in imaginations, and he says, I repent that I make man. Now is the time my mind has changed. And now I'm going to flood the world. Because no longer is he, maybe I'll give him another chance. Nope, now is the time I'm flooding the world. And that's what this means in chapter 15 here. He gave Saul a chance in chapter 13, another chance in chapter 14. God didn't change his mind then. He's still working with him. But now I've changed my mind. He's not going to be king. That's why it grieves Samuel. That's why Samuel's crying all night. Like, this can't be it. Come on, just give him another chance. Give him another chance. Samuel's the person who doesn't understand God's full purpose, right? He's the man who has sentimentality of saying, one more, you know, all of us are sinners. And God knows that, and God's more merciful than Samuel. But God's also a righteous judge. He knows when to stop. Yes. Not only because he's a righteous judge, because he's got to move on with David here. God has a purpose to fulfill. Sometimes we ask, why does God give more patience to one person than another person? Because he's doing his will, not ours. We don't all get the same long suffering. God's showing grace to the whole world and has for 2,000 years. Why didn't he show 2,000 years of grace to Israel? because he has a purpose to fulfill. And he gives mercy to whom he will for as long as he will. And it's up to his will, which is why we should take advantage of when he shows mercy. Because if we don't, you don't know how long you have. Because it's not up to you. Just because you're a person, you're a human, right? God is a righteous judge. He's withholding judgment so that you might be saved. And he did that in 13 and 14, and Saul is yet to repent. Saul himself has yet to obey God. So time is up for Saul. And that's what the Lord means here. He says, he hath not performed my commandments. Samuel cries all night to the Lord. And look at verse 12. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel by the Lord, saying, Saul came to Carmel, which is a town south in Israel. As he comes back from the conquering of the Amalekites, he stops by a town in the south here. There's another Carmel up here. This is a southern Carmel. And so he went to Carmel, and behold, look what God says. He set him up a place. If you don't stop and think, you might read right past that. What did he just do? He came back from conquering the Amalekites, stopped in a town down here, and set up a monument to his victory, right? That sounds like Saul. Look what I've done. I finally defeated the great Amalekites, and here's a monument to my victory. And he does this before he goes to Gilgal to make the offerings. Now, later, if you read the story, he saved the animals alive to offer them to God. Before he does that, he sets up a monument to his own victory. So this shows you his heart, right? It's not really about pleasing the Lord. It's about rejoicing in his own power. And yeah, God gave it to him, but you could see human mind changing to, well, because I deserve it, that's why. Because he loves me so much. And so when God says, no, you're not going to be king no more. You're not going to have a kingdom anymore. Saul doesn't even believe it. And for the next 15 chapters of this book, he denies it. He's like, I'm the king. And God will tell him in this chapter, you are not. David is. In fact, David shows him mercy by not killing him because he was anointed of the Lord at one point. So meanwhile, in verse 12, he tells Samuel that he went to Carmel, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And so Gilgal is back up here where Samuel ministered. So he's come up after setting up his monument down there, and now he's going to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, Samuel. Great victory we've done. You're blessed. You told me to go do it. Now we won. Good job. We did it together. And I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what you told me. Blessed be thou in the Lord. What a religious guy this guy is. He's so happy that he obeyed God. What's the problem with this? He didn't. Right? This is self-righteous religion. Saul thinks he's obeyed God. And we'll see God gives place in the scripture to his reasons, his excuse of how he did. But you'll see in what he says, no, he didn't. Because of the way we know about God's command here, okay? And so this is the beginning in this section here of the passage of how we learn that Saul does not have the proper judgment necessary to be the righteous king of Israel, okay? You see, he won the battle. Yeah, but he did not obey God in doing so. Thus, that reflects on God and his promises, what he said he would do, and his justice and his righteousness. This is not God's king. This is a king just doing what he wants. And if doing what he wants makes the God of Samuel happy, then so be it. So blessed be thou of the Lord, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He thinks he's obeyed. His judgment is just gone. Be careful, folks. This is the same condition you and I fall into if we fall into thinking that the good works we do, because we convinced ourselves God wants me to do this, and we forget about the other things God wants us to do, that because we do this one thing, I'm justified. God wants you to do all of it, right? Constantly be looking at yourself and God's words to see what God's word is supposed to change you for. Don't ever rest and think, I have made it. God told me he's made me who I am, and now there's nothing else for me to do. We live in a corrupt mortal body that we constantly need God's word to apply so we can walk by grace, right? We sin. We need God's grace applied to that. We need to walk after the spirit and the knowledge of his words. And if we ever stop thinking we need him, right, then we fall into this condemnation. I've done what God said. Oh, you're done? That's it? You've done everything. Well, we know by grace all of us are sinners, but secondly, we can deceive ourselves. Saul's deceiving himself here, thinking he's done what the Lord said, and he hasn't. Okay? So Samuel responds to him and says, "What if you've obeyed the Lord's commandment, what is this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears?" He hears some sheep and something. He said, what is the bleeding of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of the oxen. Now remember back up in verse 3, what did God say? to destroy them all. Don't spare anything, not even the sheep and the camel and the ass. Now, what's Samuel here? Sheep. Yeah. Well, what is that? Did you buy them in Israel or something? Like, why do you have sheep with you? And Saul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep of the ass. I did the commandments. What about the sheep? Oh, right. The people brought them. They did it. Notice he doesn't say I did it. They did that. That was them. You're the king, right? Oh, no, I did right. They, who knows what they're doing? They have the people. He's following the people, right? Not God. They wanted, it says, they wanted to spare the best of the sheep, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. So, see, we've done what God said, utterly destroyed the rest. But the best we kept for him. We did it all for God's glory. Does this sound familiar for you in modern day Christianity? We're doing this for the Lord. Did God say to do it? No. But we're doing it for the Lord. Are you doing the other things God said? No. But we're doing what we're doing for the Lord. That's meaningless. Amen. If you're not doing what God said and not doing what he said not to do, if you're not following the words of the Lord themselves, then you can't do things for the Lord, and you claiming it's for the Lord means anything. Saul's an example of that. Oh, we brought these best sacrifices for the Lord in the name of Jesus. Yeah, you just lost your kingdom. You see the seriousness of what God says to do? He doesn't want your religious activity. He doesn't want your chest puffing about how spiritual you are or the good things you've done better than the next person. He wants you to hear his words, apply them to your heart, have your heart be changed so that you can trust him in what he says and live that way. So be careful setting up a law, even under grace, to yourself and saying, well, yeah, I'm checking off the whole list of things to do. I've done it. You're not under the law. And that drives law people crazy. Right? Just give me a list of things. There is no list. How do I know if I'm doing what God wants me to do? Hear his words. Have it change your heart and mind. Amen. I don't know if I've arrived. You will never. Right? Trust his words. Walk that way. When you get to glory, when you're looking forward to that, that's the right place. When you realize it's not about you at all or your achievement, but what Christ has done in this dispensation, that's how you walk. You understand? Back here, of course, Saul knows nothing of Christ. Samuel knows nothing about Christ, except that God did give him a command, and he didn't obey. He says, the people have brought them to offer to the Lord. Okay? The best of the sacrifices. Now, these are the two wrongs here, is that they were judging by the best. Now, how come they didn't bring the worst? Well, because those are refuse and vile and despicable. We destroyed all them. Utterly destroyed them. They weren't worthy of God. But these, look at how beautiful these sheep are. Those are worthy of God. God said to destroy them. They're not worthy of God. So he was judging by appearance, which seems to be a theme in Saul's sins and humanity's, by the way. We judge a book by its cover. We look at things, say, that looks pretty good. God's blessing your ministry because of how many people you have. You know, we judge by appearance. Look at that nice big building. God's blessing your ministry. We judge by appearance. But we'll see in the next chapter, this is Saul's problem. God doesn't judge by appearance. He judges by the inner man and by the heart. Right? Well, how do you know someone's heart by looking at them? You don't. That's the hard thing. You got to hear the words of the Lord to understand spiritual things. And so he judged by appearance. And number two, his second wrong was that he justified the means by the end. The end justifies the means, right? Even though God said destroy the animals, the end that they had created was we're going to sacrifice to God and bless him that way. We're doing it for the Lord. So it doesn't matter what we do as long as we're doing it to bless the Lord. Well, that's a problem. That's the end justifying the means. And Christians have been doing this for at least a century in our country as Christianity, doing all things for the Lord. We have a football player for Jesus. I'm going to be the president for Jesus. Whatever it is for Jesus. I'm going to be a musician for Jesus. I'm going to go on The Voice for Jesus. And then we find it odd when the counterculture, who doesn't believe in God, uses the end to justify their means, right? Because the end justifying the means has been practiced by Christians for a while. They learned it from you, right? So you say, whose fault is it the culture's been corrupted? You know, I don't want to always be pessimistic, but Christians have had the populace behind them for a long time. Christians is where the corruption began. Amen. Right? 7 out of 10 Americans call themselves Christians. It used to be 9. It used to be everyone was Christian in America, generally speaking. Of course, no one really believes that if you know what the biblical definition of a Christian is, but even Christians don't even know that anymore. It's by trusting Christ. It's not by your obedience, right? Biblical literacy is at all-time high, so I can preach on that for a while. I won't because I have some verses to go through here tonight. But you see the issue with this, justifying the means by the end justifying the means. It's wicked, and that's what Saul did. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And Saul said, "Say on, tell me." So they're at Gilgal here. He's getting ready to sacrifice a great sacrifice to the Lord of these animals after he established his own monument to his success and victory. And he says, "You want to talk? Let's talk. Tell me. What can you possibly tell me? This is a great day, Samuel. This is a victory for the kingdom of God. It's going to turn out to be a bad one." Okay. Verse 16 and 17, Samuel begins with the same thing he said in verse 1. He says in verse 17, "When thou wast little in thine own sight," which is a backhanded slight, I would think. Remember back when you weren't big enough to be king, and now you're kind of too big for your britches? Remember back when you didn't think of yourself that high and mighty, and now you think you can make any choice you want? Remember when you were little in thine own sight? Saul was proud, right? But at first, he was just looking for some asses, some donkeys, right? He was nobody. But he says, "Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel by the Lord? The Lord anointed thee king over..." Remember when you just looking for some animals, your dad's animals, and God made you king? It wasn't because of you. He's trying to humble him a little bit here. Samuel's trying to humble Saul about who he needs and who needs to obey. "And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed." Remember that? Just, you know, a little while ago. What's he reminding him of? You are subject to God, not to the people. Amen. So don't tell me the people did this and the people wanted this. You're the king of the people, right? And you serve the Lord thy God. Okay, don't tell me what you're doing for his benefit. He did everything for your benefit. That's what Samuel's saying here. Verse 19, "Wherefore then, why then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? He made you king when you were nothing. He told you to go destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and utterly destroy them. Why didn't you obey him?" Oh, we took a vote. Not good enough, right? "But didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in sight of the Lord." So here you got all these animals here, the best of them, I'm sure. But God said to destroy them. All right, why did you do that? Verse 20, "Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Wrong answer. Now, he's already said that once, right? But now that Samuel's called him out on it, he still doesn't get it. "I have obeyed." And this is what happens to people who don't have a humiliation before God. God tells Micah he wants three things of him. He requires three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. And Saul does not have any of these. Okay? And he's not walking humbly, because even when Saul calls him out for his sin, he goes, no, I have. You're wrong. To say, "I have obeyed," after a prophet of the Lord says, "No, you haven't," is to accuse God of being a false accuser. "No, Samuel, you're making this up. I did. I know it." Right? "I obeyed the voice of the Lord." Now, what does he say here? He's denying responsibility. He's denying his guilt. "I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong." Right? And what does he say? He says, "I've gone the way which the Lord sent me." Did he go the way the Lord sent him? He did. God said to go to the Amalekites, and he went there and destroyed them. "I went the way." What's the problem with that? God didn't just say, "Go that way." He told him exactly what to do. This tends to be what religious people do. They diminish God's instruction. "Oh, I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus in everything he says." Do you avoid going to Gentiles and offer sacrifices in a temple? No. Jesus said to do that. "Yeah, but I did the more important thing." They diminish the instructions, right? And they justify their own self. "I did the important part," right? Those things are not the... He said them too. "Oh, I did the Ten Commandments. Did you all 613? You don't have to do all of them, just the 10. They're the most important ones, right? This is what religious people do. Okay, what about the ones about the heart? No, I did the tithes and the sacrifices and the holy days. I did all those things. What about the things in the inner man that no one could see? Well, no one could see, right? You can't judge me for that. God can, amen. You see? And so they diminish God's instructions. They do just what they think is important, but the problem is that everything God says is important, right? And they're not really listening to what God said. He says, "I've gone the way that he sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek." Like, I've conquered the king of the Amalekites and brought him back. Which is a changed instruction, because God said to destroy everyone, okay? But he thought it'd be better to parade this king around like a trophy. God would like that. I mean, this is great. The whole world will see that he's in our control. God said to kill him, right? But he didn't. So he changed God's instruction. And then he doubles down on the fact that I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. They're gone. Only Agag's here. But this is ignoring instructions. Not only has he not destroyed the head of the Amalekites, the king, but he hasn't destroyed the tails, quite literally. The animals are still alive. And he specifically said, destroy the animals as well. Okay, so he's kept the very head and the tail of the Amalekites, but says, I've utterly destroyed them. No, you're lying to yourself. You see it all over here in what he says? But that's his justification. But you can see in those things, he mentioned two things there that were actually obeying God, but it was not the whole truth. This is why in the court of law, we say, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because people can lie by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I destroyed the Amalekites. I went the way he said. But the whole truth is you didn't obey the whole thing he said. Destroy not just the people, but the animals. Yes, go that way, but forget the Kenites, you know. And so in verse 21, look at the first word there. But I obeyed God, but the people took the spoil. Samuel accuses him of taking the spoil. He said, I didn't do it. The people did. Yeah, you don't deserve to be king. The people took of the spoil, the sheep and the ox, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So now he says they should have been utterly destroyed, even though he just said, I utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. They should have been to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. The people did it to sacrifice. So now he's blaming the people, right? And is he blaming God too? Because he says, I did this, we did it for you. You ever heard someone say that before? When they do something wrong against you, and they respond with, but I did it for you, right? Why did you steal my money? To buy you something. You know, why did you do this wrong? Because I did it thinking of you. No, you didn't. The end justifies the means, right? And he says, we did it to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Notice he doesn't even say, we did it for our God. He says, we did it for your God, Samuel. Well, isn't he your God too, Saul? He is Saul's God. But the verse says there, we did it to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And so we saw that back in chapter 13 as well. Saul has not been acknowledging God as his own. This is what Samuel keeps bringing up. Didn't the Lord make you king? Isn't he your God? Right? He has no faith and trust. He's very religious, however. And by the way, this lack of judgment that Saul is displaying, this religious self-justification that is so common even today in religionity and Christianity, using the Bible, using the practices of the Bible, but not having a heart, having an empty inward man and a dead spiritual man, right? This is the same lack of judgment that people display when they come to this chapter and start blaming God for being immoral for destroying the Amalekites. Again, the most popular thing in this chapter for people who aren't Christians, Christians know the it's better to obey than offer sacrifice part, but non-Christians, they know this chapter famously for God saying destroy the children, and they blame God for being immoral. They're lacking the same sort of judgment and faith that Saul does when they come to this chapter. They say it by their own blaming of God, right? I can't serve a God who acts like that. How do you even know it's immoral if you don't have a God to serve, right? But in verse 22, look what Samuel says. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There's your bookmark verse, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel says, and this is why it's the climax of Saul's failure, because in every chapter, the last three chapters, Saul has failed in regards to sacrifices. Like Saul sacrificing in every chapter. In chapter 14, he was so careful about the law not to eat blood. Remember that? Right, and he wanted to get revenge against the Philistines, and he was so dedicated, he cursed his own army. I mean, he's very religious. What's the problem? He simply doesn't obey God. He doesn't have faith in God. It's a small little thing, but he's very religious. It's a huge thing. It matters more than the rest. And so when Samuel finally concludes here and says that to obey is better than sacrifice, that means in chapter 13, when Saul didn't want to wait for Samuel to sacrifice, so he did it himself, God doesn't care about the sacrifice. He wants you to obey. Chapter 14, when he himself puts himself in the place of a priest to make an altar to sacrifice the animals so that he goes against the curse that he just uttered, he wants obedience. He wants mercy. He doesn't need sacrifices. And in this chapter, when he disobeys God by bringing animals back to sacrifice to God, because I want to worship your God, he wants obedience, not sacrifices. This is at the heart of Saul's failure. He thinks God just wants to be pleased by people. Nope. He's trying to fulfill his purpose to give his grace and glory to people. And that comes through faith and the obedience to his words. But he, like so many others, think God's just up there, a divine, unrighteous judge who just, because he's powerful and has the might, just demands everyone please him. Perhaps like our sinful flesh would do if we had that high of a seat in authority. We just, everyone has to serve me. That's not why God made people. They have billions of people serve him. He wanted to give his grace and glory to people. That's why he created people. But because we're unrighteous, we think different. That's what Saul was thinking too. We're going to offer him sacrifices. He should let us alone, right? No. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams is what he says. Saul's failure is wrapped up in this wrong sacrifice. He says to hearken, that means to listen, is better than to sacrifice the fat of the rams. Hear the words and believe them and do them before you do them, right? You got to hear them first. Hearken. Hear them before you do them. That's faith. Faith without works is dead, the scripture says, if that faith requires you to do something. If hearing the words of God says, do this, then faith would have said, I need to do that. Faith doesn't say, he didn't really mean it. Or I can change the instructions or ignore the instructions. That's not faith. That's how we know Saul didn't have faith, is he wasn't obeying. That's why James says the same thing. If you don't do the works that faith requires, then your faith is dead. You have none. And that's why you can't judge each other today based on your works, because your faith is in what? Not your works. Your faith is in Christ's finished work. Amen. So I can't tell if you're trusting Christ's finished work. Only God knows that. You see? So faith always hears the words of God and obeys them. In this dispensation, obedience of faith is trusting Christ's finished work. And that's something only God can judge. Okay? But back here, it was destroying the Amalekites. Chapter 13, Saul tried to offer sacrifice to God without faith. In chapter 14, he did it without mercy. In chapter 15, he tries to do it without judgment and obedience. Religion, rules, generosity, all the things the world sees as good things are nothing without rejoicing in the truth. Paul says a similar thing in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He says, you can give your body to be burned and all your goods to the poor. You can speak all sorts of wisdom and wise things, but without charity, it's nothing. Well, charity, that means love. Charity includes rejoicing in the truth. You can't love someone properly without the truth. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Look what Christians have missed. Without the truth, you can't love properly. It's corrupted love, okay? And it's the same back here. Without the truth, without God's words, your religion, your rules, your sacrifices, your generosity mean nothing to God, okay? Verse 23, look what Samuel says to explain this. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken more than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, what does that mean? I mean, rebellion, witchcraft, those are different sins, right? Why is Samuel saying this? Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is not just wearing the pointy hat and riding on a broom, you know, and making potions. This is the cartoon caricature of witchcraft, okay? Witchcraft is trying to manipulate the forces of nature or the spiritual world, denying God's words, right? It's the spirituality without the scripture. That's witchcraft, right? We're trying to manipulate the forces and powers that be, but we don't care what the God of the Bible said. That's witchcraft, right? And in fact, the world sees nothing wrong with this. We're spiritual. We're just not biblical. That's witchcraft. No, I'm not a witch. Well, do you try to engage the spiritual? Yes. Do you believe the God of the Bible? No. That's witchcraft, okay? Witchcraft, in Exodus, he says, you should not suffer a witch to live. Remember the sins in Amalek? Remember before we read them? Witchcraft, divination, all these consulting spirits and trying to consider what is true outside of God. Oh, that's wickedness. That's why you need to destroy these nations, because they're wicked, they're corrupted, they're spoiled, right? And Israel knew that. These sins were the worst in Israel, right? Yes, we have a God that speaks to us. We don't try to consult evil spirits. We don't try to worship false gods. These were the worst sins, idolatry, right? And Samuel is saying here to the king who's trying to worship to the God of Israel, he's saying rebellion, disobedience to God's words is no different than witchcraft, which doesn't care about God's words. You see what he's saying? And this is supposed to bring guilt upon Saul because he knows witchcraft is bad, right? Let me make a modern parallel, okay? You not trying to teach your children about God's word and salvation through Jesus Christ is no different than abortion. You're going, no, abortion's much worse because you're killing someone. Well, what are you doing by not getting saved by God's gospel of grace, right? You purposely hiding it from them. It's no different. Now they're living their life, will be condemned to hell. Babies are at least before Jesus. You see, it's a parallel thing. Samuel's trying to point out here that sin is sin. There's life and death, and it's all in the words of the Lord. You hear and obey them and do them, or you don't. He says, Saul, just because you're trying to do things to the God of Israel, your disobedience is no different than any of these other sins. No different than witchcraft. Right? He goes on to say in verse 23 that stubbornness, which is what Saul is exhibiting here, he will not subject himself to the commands of God. He says he does. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And no, you haven't. You're so stubborn. You won't even listen to what I say. I'm the prophet of God. You won't listen to me. Right? Your stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, Saul knows idolatry is bad. That's why he worships the God of Israel. So idolatry is bad. It's worshiping a different God. And what happens if you will not subject yourself to the God of Israel, to his commands? Are you worshiping yourself? The people? Right? Worshiping America? The Constitution? Worshiping anything but God is idolatry. Amen. So these things are all good, but they're not God. You see, that's a difference. So his stubbornness is no different than iniquity in idolatry. And you went to destroy the Amalekites because of their iniquity, idolatry, and witchcraft. And here you come back, and you have rebellion and stubbornness. How is that any different? Do you see the point of the chapter? Yes, God said to destroy the Amalekites, but he did so to show Saul's sin. Because he didn't do what he said. And God says, just like I'll destroy the nations, I'll destroy you if you don't obey the voice of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 20. Remember that? That's the picture in 1 Samuel 15. It's not just God exercising his judgment. He does that many times in the scripture. It's to show Saul's sin. The religious nature of Saul's sin. It's so subtle. Because he outwardly appears to be someone doing what God says. He even justifies it. Except for his rebellion and stubbornness. And isn't this what describes self-righteous religious people? They do good works, but they're stubborn. And they're rebellious because they don't do everything God says. Just the parts that they find easy to do. Right? And Samuel says, no different than witchcraft. We will not abide witchcraft in our church. But rebellion and stubbornness, welcome. As long as we don't see it, you know. You see, it's the same problem. This is why grace is so powerful, because I can't make you change your behavior, but I can preach the word of God that will change your heart, and that'll change your rebellion and stubbornness from the inside out, because only you can subject your heart to God. Do you see? And that's what Samuel's teaching here. So Saul was rebellious and stubborn. He thought himself religious, but Samuel says these sins lead to death. Thus, the Amalekites, they're dead, except for Agag, of course. That'll be taken care of here shortly. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, finally, Saul says, after the second rebuke, after an explanation that your rebellion and stubbornness is no different than witchcraft and iniquity that the Amalekites have done, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, I confess I've sinned. Is that what you wanted me to say? You ever heard people say that? When you challenge them and say, you've done me wrong here. And they go, fine. I admit it, I've done wrong. I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Now, he just said twice before that he didn't, right? So, is this a real repentance here? It's not going to be real repentance. Why? We'll see in a minute why that is. But I have sinned, I have transgressed the command of the Lord, and thy words. Samuel's words don't matter. The words of the Lord do. Right? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He even admits, because of the people. I wanted to look good for them. Because of the people, I was doing it for their sake. Again, another excuse that the world likes to present. We're doing it for the children. We're doing it for the people. You should be doing it for God. Right? That's why. That's the only justifiable reason for any law in our country is if it's righteous, not for any other political cause, right? People don't talk like that anymore. But for Samuel 15, he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, that's why I sinned. Again, this is a justification. I sinned, but it was for a good reason. It's not a good reason at all. Your heart hasn't changed at all. In the very next statement in verse 25, okay, Saul says, now therefore, I committed it, I confess because of the people. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, forgive me, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. So look, we're trying to worship God here, Samuel. You're the one causing a problem. Just forgive me. Yes, I sinned. I admit it. It was because of the people. I transgressed the commandment of God. But pardon my sin. Turn with me so that we can worship the Lord together. Doesn't this sound like church? This is like a church meeting here. We're here with worship of the Lord. Yeah, I'd like to point out that you got a problem here. You're causing a problem. Just forgive the sins and let's go on about it. Let's not deal with this. Okay, that's what's going on. Pardon my sin. This is not true repentance. Now, asking God for forgiveness is not a problem, right? Well, in this dispensation, God's already forgiven you your sins, but in the scriptural context, I mean, asking for forgiveness is not an issue of God, except that that's not what Saul's doing here. He wants Samuel to give up this tirade against him, right? This is not true repentance. He fails to see, by the way, his sins, plural. Pardon my sin, this one little infraction. You're missing it, Saul. You have sinned again and again and again, multiple times in this chapter. You don't acknowledge any of them or their consequences. These sins are significant. They have consequences for you. Well, just forget about it. Pardon them, right? Unrepentant hearts want the pain of guilt to stop. That's how you know it's not repentant. True repentance accepts the consequences. True repentance considers the damage and hurt it's done to someone else, right? True repentance realizes and is disgusted by their own sin to the point of, we need to get rid of this. Something needs to repair the damage it has caused. Unrepentant heart says, doesn't God forgive people? Can't we just forgive? Move on about our business instead of all this guilt talk? Unrepentant hearts just want to confess their sorrow, I'm sorry, so we stop this whole negative conversation. That's an unrepentant heart. Okay. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He knows that the Corinthians, when he rebuked them, sorrowed in a godly manner because they did something about it. That's how he knew. But there is the worldly sorrow that just is sorry that they got caught. And this is Saul as a picture. Yes, he got caught. He confessed it. I did wrong. None of us are perfect. Moving on, right? There are other people that said they've sinned in the Bible. There's at least 9 of them. Pharaoh was one. You know, Pharaoh said, I've sinned twice to Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. Moses gives a plague and a punishment. And twice, Pharaoh, in those plagues, says, Moses, I've sinned against you and your God. You know, pardon me and forgive me. He even says a couple times, I'll let your people leave a little bit. The little bit part was wrong, right? God wants them to let them go, right? But Exodus 10, verse 16 and 17, here's Pharaoh's the second time he says, I've sinned. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Notice he says, sending a Saul. I sinned against your God. He's your God too, Pharaoh. I've sinned against the God. I've only sinned against God. That's what David says in Psalm 51. I have sinned against you only, God. Pharaoh says, apparently I've sinned against your God here. He says, and against you. No, that's the wrong idea of sin. Now therefore forgive, Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh asking for forgiveness. Therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. Forgive me only this once. Why? So that you can get the plague to stop? Yeah, that's exactly why. He wants the plague to stop. I want the punishment to stop. Right? Sit there until you're sorry. You tell a kid that, sit there until you're sorry, you're not going to say, I'm sorry. It's logical. It doesn't change their heart. Yeah, no, I mean like really from the heart, sorry. The kid doesn't know this, you know. They're like, oh, it's confusing. I just said I'm sorry. You know they're unrepentant. It's the same thing in Exodus 10, 16, and 17. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. He says, pardon me the sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Okay, he's afraid Samuel's going to leave here, destroy this worship party. And verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. I can't. You've rejected the Lord is what he's going to say. I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel says, I will not do that. Samuel will always intercede for Saul. He will always pray for Israel. He'll always teach them the good and right way. But he cannot return to do wrong with Saul, because Saul has rejected the word of God. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. That's the news that God told Samuel to share with Saul that he finally utters. He's trying to get Saul to repent. He won't do it. So he says, the Lord rejected you because you rejected him, which means he rejected you from being king. You're not king anymore. That's what Samuel says. Wow, Saul is not God's king. That's why God said, I've changed my mind, I've repented. He's disobeyed me, and he told Samuel, though we read about it here, he's not king over Israel. Now, he's sitting there on the throne as king. He's leading this people, but he's not God's king anymore. He is purely the people's king. The people requested it. God participated to give them one. God anointed him, gave him his spirit upon him, but now God's not with him. The only people that can support him are the people, right? Which describes like any other leader in the world now, right? He doesn't have the spirit of the Lord upon him. And so in verse 27, Samuel turned about to go away. And Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Now, what's interesting here is you might have a picture of Saul diving after Samuel in repentance and saying, please don't leave, forgive me. That's not what's going on here. It says that Samuel turned about to go away and laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. He grabbed him, right? And when he grabbed him, at the very edge, it ripped, right? And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. There's some grief here going on. I mean, Samuel, that was the harshest thing Samuel could say. God's rejected you from being king. Samuel, in his frustration, grabs Saul as he's walking away, rips his mantle, which if you know about mantles from prophets later in the Bible, this is a significant deal. This is his authority, right? And he rents it. And so Samuel responds with, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel. He's tore the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Ooh. Like, he was walking away. And Saul said, you're not going away from me. I'm the king. And Samuel says, he's given the whole kingdom to someone else, someone better than you, right? Just said it plainly. You're not a good enough king because you don't have the right heart, right? Wow, this is hard stuff. That's what a prophet of the Lord does. Saul wants power, not peace. He doesn't appeal to Samuel. He doesn't say, Lord, please forgive me. He could have done that too, you know. He doesn't need Samuel to cry out unto God, but he never does. He knows that Samuel bears power from God, and Saul wants power, and if Samuel doesn't work with him, he's going to make him. He just destroyed the king of the Amalekites, right? But he can't keep his own kingdom because God's taken it away from him. Romans 3:17. Turn to Isaiah 59 real quick here. You know what's interesting is when Paul describes the condition of the sinful world in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we've seen this in Saul. Almost every verse Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 in Romans 3 seems like he's talking about Saul. Like Saul's this perfect picture now of unsaved religious humanity or unbelieving Jews, which is what Paul's talking about in Romans 3. They have an advantage because they have God's oracles, they've got God's prophets, they've got God's words, but they didn't obey them. And so when it describes unbelieving Israel, Paul says, they're all gone out of the way, they become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good. Saul's the king. He's not an unprofitable one. He's not doing it right. Their throats an open sepulcher, their tongues have used deceit, the poison of asses under their lips. Saul's talking lies all the time. His mouth is full of cursing. Didn't he do that in chapter 14, curse his army? Yep. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He was about to kill his own son in chapter 14. Destruction and misery are in their ways. He claims he needs help from God, but it's only because of his own fear and doubt. The way of peace they have not known. They want power, but not peace, because they don't know how to trust God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3, verse 18. That describes Saul perfectly. An unbelieving Jew. A sinner, like the rest of us. But he's the king of Israel. Isaiah 59 is what Paul quotes. And back there in Isaiah 59, there's a lot more detail about it. When he talks about God taking away his spirit and how he won't give it back until they repent, until they trust him. It says, judgment lies in the streets. Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He can save. If you drop down to verse 5 and 6, it talks about the lies that they weave in spiders' webs. And in verse 8, the way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. This sounds pretty bad. Okay. It says down in verse 15, truth fails. Or verse 14, judgment is turned away backward and justice stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. This is a people without judgment. And it describes Israel and Saul, who have no judgment to obey the words of the Lord. Okay, it's a similar condition. So the Lord's taking the kingdom away from them. Now, do we know another place where the Lord comes to unbelieving Israel and says, I'm taking a kingdom away from you and giving it to your neighbor because they're better than you? Remember Matthew 21:43, when the actual capital W word of the Lord is given to Israel and he declares himself to be the king, among other things, right, in the kingdom. And because they reject the word of the Lord, Jesus says, I am taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation that bears the fruit, a better nation, a righteous nation, a believing nation. Those aren't Gentiles, folks. That's the believing remnant within Israel. Amen. That's the David within Israel. That's when Samuel says, I'll give it to your neighbor. That's going to be David eventually, a neighbor who's better than you. Why is he? How is he better than Saul? He's not taller than Saul. He's not stronger than Saul. He has a heart after God's own. He has faith in God. He has mercy. He will obey and walk humbly when God instructs him to do a thing, right? He'll show true repentance when he sins in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Stephen condemns stubborn, disobedient Israel in Acts chapter 7. Remember that? When these people were sitting in judgment seats over the nation, and they bring Stephen as apparently a criminal before him, Stephen condemns his own judges because they have no judgment about their own lack of judgment and thinking he's a criminal. Jesus was a criminal. And he says, you're just like your fathers. You've killed the prophets before them too. You're just like Saul. You're just like all the rest who killed the prophets. Next 71, you're stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised in heart, right? And what do they do to him? They kill him. They kill Stephen for that harsh, righteous judgment against them. Verse 15, verse 20, 29. Samuel says, he has given to your neighbor who's better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Who's the strength of Israel? What is the strength of Israel? It's not Saul. It's not a throne. They can be without a king because God was their king. It's the Lord that is the strength of Israel. It's the word of the Lord is the strength of Israel. Okay, read Psalm 68 or Joel 3. You'll find the strength of Israel and their strength. And Psalm talking about it talks about accepting your strength being the Lord and acknowledging that the Lord is your strength. David does that quite often. Saul did not acknowledge this. The strength of Israel is in their obedience to the words of God. Saul does not have this, and thus he does not have God with him anymore. Right. And Samuel says the strength of Israel, which has now left you behind in the dirt, will not lie nor repent. If God says he does a thing, he will do it. Amen. Okay. Now, the critical mind might look at this and say, wait a minute, didn't God repent in verse 11? God can change his mind if it does go against his word. Okay. God didn't tell Saul how long he'd be king. He just said, you're the king now. Right. He also said, if you disobey me, I'll take it away from you, which he's keeping his word. It's just now the time that he changed his mind to support him or not. But here, when God says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and you're not my king anymore, that's what God said. Just as important as God's word in verse 1 is God's word here. And when God says a word, he does not change the word. And that's what Samuel says. Now that he's taken the kingdom away from you, don't think he's changing his mind about it. He said he's taken it away. Like, this is it. You've had your chance. It's gone. Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and this dispensation of grace is over, people will cry out for the grace that God's giving today. And guess what? That grace is over. It's done. When the judgment seat occurs, and when the judgment throne of God occurs, the world will cry out and say, give us another chance. And God will say, today's the judgment. There's no more chance. Because God determines the times before appointed. And there is a time in which there's no more. God does not change his mind. He has determined the times, and those times will be fulfilled. The time of your life, the time of his judgments, they are. And that's the strength of Israel, to hear God's words, to obey them, and to recognize their strength is in him. So Saul said again, then he said, I have sinned again. Yeah, you did. Yet, honor me. Why? Why? I pray thee before the elders of my people and before Israel. He says, honor me for the people's sake. Apparently, there are people here at Gilgal waiting for this worship service to happen. And Samuel's preventing it and just declared Saul not being king anymore and the kingdom taken away from him. And Saul says, Okay, I get it. I've sinned. He doesn't really care about obeying God. This whole thing about obeying God, forget it. He still doesn't trust God as the strength of Israel, okay? But he says, at least, Samuel, at least honor me before the people. You love the people, right? Honor before the people. All he cares about is his public image, his appearance, right? Before the people. Very interesting. God will not lie or repent. It says it multiple times in the scripture that God cannot lie. And when Saul says, I have sinned, honor me before the elders here. Notice in this request, he no longer asks for forgiveness. He doesn't care anymore. I don't need your forgiveness, Samuel. But you can at least show me the decency and respect to honor me before the elders of Israel. Like those people mean something. All the people, right? That's what Saul is saying. And so the pardon request is gone, but he does try to preserve his honor, his face, his appearance. In John 12, 43, Jesus says the same thing about Israel's leaders. They only care about the honor from men, not the honor from God. And that's Saul, right? So Samuel doesn't pardon him because he didn't even ask it anymore. Verse 31, Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, this is not Samuel participating in this worship that shouldn't be happening because of Saul's disobedience, but he turns again in order to fulfill what God said to do at the beginning. So there's an agreement here, apparently, which we'll see in the next verse. Notice that Saul also said, so I can worship the Lord, thy God, right? Let the people see that you're going to honor me so I can worship the Lord, your God, right? Saul's not trusting the Lord as his God, right? So verse 32, as part of this turning back, this agreement apparently, Samuel says, bring ye here to me Agag. Look, I'll turn again. You bring to me the king of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he did. So he brought Agag in front of Samuel. And Agag came to him delicately. What does that mean, delicately? He's not, don't kill me. He's not ragged. He's been treated very well. He's a king after all. Why not? You know, he's just a conquered king, right? Diplomacy and all, right? So he comes very delicately here. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. Like, let's put this all behind us, right? You won the battle. The Amalekites are over. You know, now I'm your servant and your slave. Let's move on with it, right? He thinks the time of revenge is over. He thinks that justice has been done. You destroyed my people, right? You're going to offer the best of my animals. I am now your servant. So he thinks things are fine. Because politically, that's what you do. Politically, he's won. But before God, Saul's disobeyed him. And so what's interesting about Agag is in Esther 3, verse 1. You remember wicked Haman during the Persian Empire? He was an Agagite. And so people apparently thought he was related to Agag. He wanted to kill Israel in the future. One reason why God wanted to destroy the Amalekites back here. But verse 33, Samuel said, and he gives here a revelation about why this man needed to be killed. He says, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces for the Lord in Gilgal. Killed him, which is what should have happened on the battlefield, right? So judgment had not happened, justice had not occurred until this day when Samuel did that, and he gives the reason why. This is not a passionate consequence of Samuel's hatred for this politician or something like this. This is not what it is. God said to do it. He did it for a reason, and he says here, you have made women childless long enough. Your wickedness, your violence and cruelty have gone on long enough, and he destroys them. So even at this point, when Saul disobeyed God, Samuel doesn't kill King Agag without letting him know why this is happening. This is the consequence of your sin, right? Not Saul's. And it kills him. In verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house of Gibeah. So they went their separate ways, their separate houses. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. And so it says, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel mourns for Saul because of his wickedness and his fall and his lack of faith. His mourning matches the Lord's repentance, you understand? The Lord said, my mind has changed about him. Well, that's a sad deal, and Samuel mourns for that reason. Saul is absent from this part of the chapter because he's not mourning over anything, right? He's not repentant. He has no faith. By the way, this repentance, when the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel, is not against his word, right? It's actually according to his word. Amen. He said he would change his mind. And so that's like, it's like Proverbs 17:25 also, where it says there that a foolish son is a grief to his father. Well, God made him king, and yeah, God's grieved over it, but moving on now, because his mind has been changed, and he's giving the kingdom to a man after his own heart, to one who's better than Saul, and that king will be a righteous one. And he knows, because he knows the end from the beginning. He already knows who David is. The next chapter, we'll see God sends Samuel to David, and it cheers Samuel up a little bit, because Samuel doesn't know who this guy is yet. And he says, stop mourning over Saul. I've already got someone picked. I already know this guy. So, all right, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, right? Next week we'll be gone, but in 2 weeks, chapter 16. Questions or comments about this chapter? It's a fun...